Amen. So we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Matthew chapter 2? And when you're there, you can please say amen. Hallelujah. Well, that's just a couple of people, so that means that a lot of people haven't got their Bibles up to. So Matthew chapter 2, we're there?
Yeah.
Right. So a bit of background before we really jump into it, but I just wanted you to be there anyway. And so if you've been with us for a couple of weeks now, you know that we're going through this gospel. And I've said in previous weeks that the Gospel of Matthew could really be called the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what it could be, because it's all about Jesus. It's all about him fulfilling prophecy. It's all about him entering into the world and doing what we could not do for ourselves. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as I said, we opened up, you know, Matthew opens up his account with a genealogy. And I've kind of like took the approach that this would speak volumes if a Jew was to open up the New Testament. And I spent a lot of time, I think, in the first week just saying that the only book which is not readily available to be bought in any bookshop or anywhere in Israel is the New Testament. And so it's the biggest secret kept from the Jews. But when a Jewish person opens up the scriptures and turns to the New Testament and looks at Matthew, they would see that it's completely Jewish in the way it is presented. And so this fulfills scripture in so many ways, because in Romans it tells us that blindness has come to the Jews in part. And so we see sort of like how things have transpired through the history, through the ages, and how the Jews have been blinded to Jesus being their Messiah. But within Romans, it also says that the church has a specific job. And the specific job of the church is to provoke the Jews unto jealousy. So they would look at us and say, well, wow, it's like, you believe in the Messiah? That's my Messiah. And he's like, yeah, that's your Messiah. We should believe you. We believe in the same Messiah. And should we provoke them unto jealousy? And so that's what we should be doing. But if they hear the name of Christian, if they hear the words Christianity or Jesus, it kind of basically closes their ears. And so we if we ever get in contact with a Jewish person, we should be able to present to them Yeshua from the Old Testament, so that they would turn the page and look and see him in the New Testament. Amen? And so, Matthew's gospel is completely Jewish. The names are Jewish. The places referred to are all in Israel. The genealogy looks back to fulfill the legal requirement for the credentials of this person called Messiah. Because if a Messiah is coming on the scene, he has to meet the credentials. Has to have the right genealogy, because he has to be the rightful king. And as I said before, Matthew's aim is to prove that Jesus is the true king. And so last week, we looked at the unusual circumstances and the uniqueness that surrounded the Lord's birth. And many of us, well, majority of us, I would say, because we've been so ingrained with the Christmas story, we think of the Lord's birth and we keep it moving, right? But the Lord's birth was so unique. It fulfills prophecy. It has never happened before. It will never, ever happen again. And so it's something which we can't just brush over. We have to think about it, because it points back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It points us back to Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. So this is fulfilling prophecy, which you can't just overlook. Luke 1:35 tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Never happened before, will never ever happen again. Jesus fulfills prophecy. So they were the unique things which surrounded the Lord's birth. And so now what Matthew does in chapter 2 is he turns to the unique way that specific locations are mentioned within prophecy. And the locations that have to be fulfilled in order for this person called Messiah to fulfill the credentials, right? He has to fulfill these specific locations. So he has to be born where? You didn't say that with conviction. Where does Messiah have to be born? He has to be born in Bethlehem, right? Micah 5:2, he has to be born in Bethlehem, all right? Messiah at some point has to come out of Egypt. Hosea, the prophet Hosea says that. So Matthew's going to outline four specific locations which Messiah has to fulfill in order to have the right credentials, right? So Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we're just going to pause there for a minute, right? So Matthew says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of where? Judea, in the days of Herod the king. So, I've already said it, Jesus, according to Matthew, is born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. And Bethlehem is the same place where David was born. It's the same place where David was also anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. And so, Bethlehem has a rich history of being associated with kings. And the name Bethlehem, does anybody know what it means? It means house of bread. And so what Matthew's actually given us as well is pictures, types, shadows, because Jesus is born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. Jesus is the bread of life. And his body, his house, his temple was broken as bread so that we could have new life. And so we've got pictures and plays going on here. And so the text says it is Bethlehem of Judea. Now, that may mean anything to you, it may not mean anything to you, but Bethlehem today is in what is called the Palestinian Quarter. They say it's in Palestine. But what does the scripture say? You can answer me. The scripture says in Bethlehem of where? Judea, not Palestine. So it may not necessarily be politically correct for me to say that, but it's Bible. Amen. It's scriptural, right? Mm-hmm. Bethlehem of Judea. And it's very, very specific because there are other Bethlehems. I think there's a place in Egypt called Bethlehem as well. So it's not Bethlehem in Egypt. Bethlehem in Judea. That's where Messiah has to be born, right? And so I say all these things again because if Jesus is not the Messiah, which he obviously is, then the chances of a Jewish Messiah being born in Bethlehem now are basically nigh impossible. Because it's in the Palestinian quarter. They're all Muslims there. There's no Jews there. So how would a Jew be born in Bethlehem today? I don't know. But Jesus is the Messiah. He already fulfills prophecy. And so continue, it says, and Jesus was born in the days of or under the earthly kingship of a guy called Herod. And the name Herod was more of a title as opposed to a name. See, we hear Herod, but this guy was called, better known as Herod the Great, because he built sort of like big buildings and kind of like good gardens and all that. And that was the thing you did back in the day, built a nice garden and big houses and everything. So Herod the Great, I don't know if anybody knows much about him, but he was a tyrant. 10 wives. 10 wives, 12 children, and he even executed some of his children because he thought they were after his throne. So that's the nature of the guy. And so what Matthew's actually doing here, he's picking up in what I always say is this cyclical value of prophecy. And he parallels Herod with Pharaoh, Moses and Jesus, and the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses. What happened to the birth of Moses? They're wiping out children, right? Yeah. What's going to happen at the birth of Jesus? They're going to wipe out children, right? And so both of these guys were tyrants. Both of them were oppressors. And again, this is something which, if you were Jewish, you didn't know much about the New Testament, it would spark your interest because you think you're seeing parallels there, all right? So it says, and behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Wise men from the east, and the word is magi. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Magi, right? Anybody heard of the magi? Yeah. All right, cool. And so it says, wise men from the east. So the scriptures don't give us a number, but trust me, it was more than three. All right, again, we're programmed to think of this way. Three wise men. They've even given them names and nah. So it was more than three. Now, a bit about the Magi. They were an ancient people who is believed to date back to Ur of the Chaldees, which was where, who was from Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham. Hallelujah. Abraham. And so they are best known for being pagan priests who basically dealt in sorcery, divination, astrology, and astronomy. And it is through magi that we get our word magic. Just add that C. And through time, they became great influencers to royalty and people in high society. And so they basically influenced laws. And we see this like, if you ever read the book of Esther, where basically the king's word cannot be changed. Couldn't be, the word of the Medo-Persians could not be the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians, right? Could not be changed. It was because the Magi influenced those laws and they could not be changed. So they decided who was in power and who was not. And we see them being very prominent in all of the empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The next empire would be the Grecian Empire. And after the Grecian Empire would be the Roman Empire. So they're influential in all these different empires. So they're powerful people. And the scriptures is telling us now that these particular magi came from Persia, and Persia was roughly, 800 to 900 miles away. So it's a bop, right? They've seen something unusual, and they still decide to bop 900 miles. I just find that interesting. I find that interesting. But anywho, let's continue. It was roughly 800 to 900 miles away. And they were greatly influenced by the Old Testament. Scriptures like in Genesis 1:14, which says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for what? For signs and for seasons. So God's put the lights up there in the solar heaven for signs and for seasons, amen? And for days and for years. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, capital H, but not now. I behold him, capital H, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter is always symbolic of kingship, right? Shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. So they're looking at verses like that and they're thinking, my goodness, this is representative of someone who's going to be great. They were influenced by Solomon. 1 Kings 4:30 says, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. But more than this, the Magi was influenced by the books of Jeremiah, and in particular, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, written 500 years before this all came about, with Jesus being born. And so just want to spark your memories now. Do you remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? The dream of Nebuchadnezzar is that he had a dream, it troubled him, and he went to his guys and he says, I want to know the interpretation of the dream. They said, you tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation, right? And he's like, it's not going to work like that today, right? It's not going to work like that today. And so he gathers all of these wise men. He gathers the magi. He gathers them. And so we have that interesting situation there. And we know the story that Daniel was able to get the interpretation from God. And he says, it's not even my interpretation. It's God who gives interpretations, right? He gives the reveals the dreams. Then in Daniel chapter 5, there's a new king on the throne. And he's having a little banquet. And he's kind of like lifting up his wine chalice to the god of this and the god of that and the god of that and the god of this. But he's forgetting the creator of all things, right? And then appears a finger on the wall. That's where we, you know, that's where we get the saying writing on the wall, right?
Yeah.
Right, cool. So, mini, tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, who wants to be weighed in the balance and be found wanting? Not me. None of you guys, right? You're allowed to answer me. Daniel 5:11 says there is a so basically they're like, we don't know what it means. Mini tekel up. What does it mean? So that he's gathering all these people together, and then somebody pipes up and says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him what? Chief of the magi, chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So Daniel's the chief of these guys. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So, just highlighting that Daniel was the chief of these guys. And so, because Daniel was the chief of these guys, obviously he's a righteous Jew. He would influence them in the ways and the knowledge of Yahweh. Okay? And so they would have been aware, obviously, as well, of Daniel 9:24-27. Daniel 9:24-27 is a good chapter to be aware of because it gives us the timeline for Messiah to be born. All right? So they came from the east because they had seen cosmic phenomena or unusual phenomena in the heavens. They seen this thing in the heavens. They had the scriptures. It lined up with the scriptures. They said, look, this means something. They were convinced that it means something. And so the wise men, the magi, they journeyed 800 to 900 miles because they knew it was worth it, right? And when they come to Jerusalem now, they knew it had to be Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the city of the Jewish king. So they knew that they had to go to Jerusalem. It's important. And they come and they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they looked at this thing in the sky, this phenomena, and they said, that's different. That's different to what we see before, all right? It's a different type of star. And the word for star here is aster, A-S-T-E-R. Now, the word aster means blazing forth or shining forth, or it could also mean glory. We have seen the glory, I'm just putting it out there, and we know it means something. So we know we need to go to Jerusalem because we've seen the glory. Yeah. And so some believe that it was something along the vein of what we see in the book of Exodus, where we have a cloud by day and fire by night. So again, the Christmas story is you see this nice little star, right? It could be, it may not be. I'm a little bit more persuaded that they saw something very unusual and very different. And they knew it was his star, his glory. It means something. It's lined up with scriptures. We need to bop to Jerusalem. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "And the angel of God," capital A for angel, "who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So it's his star, his glory. I'm just reading what the Bible says, right? So whatever it looked like, the Magi came with the motivation to find a king and to worship the true king. And they knew that there was a king in Jerusalem, and that wasn't the king. It was not Herod. "We're not coming to look for you, Herod." So, verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You see, Herod was troubled because these wise men from the east, they bopped into Jerusalem, and they were threatening his position. And it's just an interesting thought, really, isn't it? Because, again, as application, how do we feel when somebody comes along and potentially threatens our position? Do we now get defensive and sort of like start acting like Herod? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. Something we have to give unto the Lord, right? Anywho, I've got to give you a bit of a backdrop to why Herod felt so threatened. Because he was insecure, number one. But there was also political things going on at the time, which we have to be aware of. We should be aware of. I think it's interesting. So something was going on, which maybe our history doesn't always tell us about. But politically, Herod, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And so the nature of what was going on within the land is that the Jews had a king over them who was not Jewish. He was an Edomite. But that's how far the nation had gotten away from Yahweh, that they had that Yahweh allowed an Edomite to be over them, all right? And basically, Herod appeased Caesar and basically got in his good books, and Caesar gave him an army to go and overthrow Jerusalem, and that's how he got his authority over the Jews. But the Jews never accepted him. And so basically, he was on tender hooks. Because the Jews didn't accept him. He only got his power because Caesar gave him power. All right. And so, and as I said before, he had sons who threatened his throne, and so he got him executed. So this guy's insecure, right? He's crazy. And so with all this, while all this was going on, in the east, the Persians were still a mighty power. And basically the Persians wanted to come against Rome. But the Persians didn't have a strong king leading them. And so they were going about looking for a king. And everybody knew that the Persians were looking for a king because there's this political conflict going on, all right? And so, with the Magi turning up in Jerusalem now saying, "Where is the king?" You see what's going on now? Adds a bit more color, right? Herod shook. He thinks to himself, "I'm being threatened. They're going to come and take my throne." And so he hears about this king. He hears about, you know, this baby or whatever it is. And he's threatened by a baby who he's never ever met before, you know, but he thought that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And so he wanted to control the situation because obviously he didn't want to give up what he had. Verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So Herod knew that the rightful king of the Jews was the Christ. But he still gathered together the people who should have known what was going on. The people who should have been observing the scriptures. should have been looking at Daniel chapter 9 and thinking, "Rad, is the timing?" Should have been maybe looking out in the stars and thinking, "Man, is anything unusual going on up there?" The people who should have known about signs and seasons. And so he gathered them together, and sure enough, the priests and the scribes of Israel found the right part in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, which we know is Micah 5, 2, right? It's like, I didn't see that before. It's a switch of the numbers, isn't it? So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Doesn't sound like a normal person, that, does it? Whose time is from everlasting. And so we have Matthew quoting Micah, but Matthew paraphrases what the prophet Micah has said, and then he adds a little bit. Because Matthew says, "But you in the land, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." So Matthew adds, "Who will shepherd my people?" because that's what the ruler is going to do. He's going to shepherd his people. And we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. Amen? So after reading that, I thought it was interesting that the Magi come 800 miles, 900 miles from the east. They come to Jerusalem. They spark the conversation. Where's the king of the Jews? Herod gets his people, gets the chief priests and the scribes and everything. You know, he gives them the timeline where and they know where Messiah should be born. And they have this testimony of the star and everything. But nowhere within the New Testament do we have a record of any of these chief priests, scribes, or even the people checking out for themselves whether this was happening or not. I find that interesting. I mean, the scripture says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And we see that here. I see that there. Jesus, when he was born, it was only shepherds, isn't it? Shepherds keeping watch by night. But none of these guys, you don't have any record of them saying, "Do you know what? The Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Let's all bop down with the Magi." It's not there. So anywho, then Herod, verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So Herod asked them secretly, exactly what time did this particular star begin to blaze forth or light up the sky? When did it happen? Because he had a sinister motive. And he wanted to work out how old the child would roughly be. You tell me when that star appeared, and I can't work out. And so he worked it out so that he could get rid of the child, right? And so he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Was that is that what he wanted to do? All right. He's never going to do that. But again, what we see here, right, is Herod was using the scriptures for his own means. And we all come across people like that, who basically don't want to look at scripture in its context, in its right light. They want to cherry pick verses and use it to satisfy their own doctrine and their own means. And that's exactly what Herod's doing. He wants to satisfy himself. And so, that's what he's doing. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, you're meant to take note now, right? And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them. So, the stars appeared again, right? Which gives the impression, as I said, that they had seen it in the east, 800, 900 miles away. They saw it and thought, that means something. Oh, right, Daniel, the prophecy, the timeline, a Jewish king's going to be born. Where's the Jewish king? Jerusalem, right? the star disappears. See, in the Christmas story, no, I'm serious. The Christmas story, they keep following this star, right? It's always there and it's leading them all the way, right? That's what you got in your head. That's not what the Bible says. I just want to say that. And there's still no donkey in the stable. Still no donkey there, right? Just saying. And it's not three wise men. I'm just saying. Just got to unprogram that. And so, it gives the impression that this star, the Ashtar, you know, was not always guiding them. It appeared, and then it disappeared. And then, as the Magi took steps of faith and journeyed the 800, 900 miles and came to Jerusalem, it appeared to them again. So again, it shows us that sometimes the Lord, he'll give us enough to say, okay, what are you going to do with that now? I've given you a sign. You know it means something. Will you take a step of faith? If you take a step of faith, I'll give you the next sign. But if you don't take the step of faith, they just said, you know, that's a nice star. Let's kick back in Persia. Let's kick back in Persia and just do our thing, yeah? Keep doing a little, like, sleight of hand, little magician trick. They could have done that. But they didn't. They took steps of faith. They went to Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem and they had this, you know, meeting with Herod and everything, and they find out it's not Jerusalem, it's actually Bethlehem. Cool. We're going to keep moving to Bethlehem now. The star reappears. Till it came and stood over where the young child was. Bethlehem is roughly 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Anybody been to Israel? Amen. It's an amazing place. It's like you could be on the Mount of Olives and you'll see Bethlehem. It's amazing. So anyway, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So if this star had been leading them 800, 900 miles, why would they not all of a sudden rejoice again with exceedingly great joy? It don't make sense, right? It wasn't there. So they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Look, the star's back. Yo, the glory, the blazing forth. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. So it is not a stable. Mary and Joseph are in a house now. And they don't see little baby Jesus laying in a manger. Because by this time, Jesus was a toddler, the young child. Not the baby, the young child. And they fell down and they worshipped him. Notice, they didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Joseph. They worshipped the young child. Important. Because there's other belief systems will say that you have to worship Mary. Mentioning no names. So, they worshipped him. And the word for worship is proskuneo. Now, proskuneo is a very interesting word. We sing, I worship you. Which is cool. Nothing wrong with that. The word proskuneo means they prostrated themselves on the floor and basically was kissing his hands and feet. That's what it means to worship, proskuneo. You prostrate yourself on the floor. You get the impression from I'm just going to sound a bit crude, but of a dog licking your hands and licking your face and everything. It's kind of like worshiping you. That's kind of like a bit of the impression it's giving you. But it's for someone to prostrate and say, look, you're God. It's worship which is only prescribed to kings, to proskuneo. So what we actually have in chapter 2 are these locations which has to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to have the right credentials to be Messiah. But Matthew is also presenting Jesus as the king, I said, right? And so what we have is we have Jesus being, who is a Jewish king, being worshipped by Gentiles. He's the Jewish king, he's the king of the Jews. Yes, he's also the king of the Gentiles. He's the king of all people. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. So again, three gifts, fit for a king, but not three wise men. We have gold, and they gave their gold as that free gift offering, right? And it's interesting because, again, there's some belief systems would say that Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they're rich, you know. It's like they had money. And it's like, well, if they were so rich, why did Joseph and Mary give a turtle dove as an offering to the Lord, which is only ascribed for the poorest of the poor? But that's what they offered unto the Lord, right? A turtle dove. Because you couldn't afford a lamb. So, no. But here, the wise men, they gave gold, which Joseph and Mary says, you know what, no, we don't need it because we've got the King of Glory with us now, you know. And it's like, you know, he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's like, he doesn't need your money. They didn't say that, right? They received the gold. And they needed the gold because something's going to happen. They're going to have to flee to Egypt. And while they're in Egypt, they need to sustain themselves. So they give them gold. Gold. Frankincense and myrrh, which are both very, very expensive spices. They smell nice, and they're usually linked together as a pair. Frankincense symbolizes holiness and righteousness, and myrrh symbolizes suffering. So we have a king who is holy and righteous, but he will experience suffering. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. So they went back a different route, right? We know the story. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord, like every day, right? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there. Flee to Egypt and stay there. I'm going to say it one more time. Flee to Egypt and stay there. See, sometimes the Lord is saying, stay. Sometimes he's saying, move. You've got to be open to the voice of the Lord, right? My sheep hear my voice. Stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So again, we have dreams and angels within our text. And the angel said to Joseph, as I said, go to Egypt. Now, Egypt was a 70-mile bop just to get to the border. He doesn't say exactly where in Egypt they went to. But again, 70 miles. We don't know if they had transportation, but it's quite possible they would have had to walk that. And when he arose, so Joseph had this, he was sleeping, he has this dream, the angel tells him what to do. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So Joseph's dreaming, it's all good. Then he sees the angel, you know what? Go to Egypt. As soon as he hears the word, does he say, yeah, well, maybe I'll just kick back and sort of like do it next week because maybe next week is a better time. He does it straight away. Straight away. He wasn't hanging about. He left straight away by night. And so he goes to Egypt, and we have no record in any of the scriptures of anything which happened in Egypt. And there's some books were written that this happened in Egypt and that. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? But we don't know what happened in Egypt. But again, what Matthew is doing, I sort of like said in the first week when I'm trying to bring the connections together, is that Matthew draws another parallel to Moses, because Moses came out of Egypt. Messiah comes out of Egypt. And so, for the second time, Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfilled another prophecy, but this time it's from the prophet Hosea. And He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Pause there for a minute. Now, I don't know if any of you know the story of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. In a nutshell, complete nutshell. So God calls Hosea and he's got a message for the people. And all generally the message for the people is that you're off key, you need to fix up. Generally, right? And so the Lord tells Hosea to marry, is her name Gomer? He tells him to marry this specific person. But this specific person, she's a prostitute, right? And so he marries this woman. Just checking if there's any children in there. He marries this woman, and he feels like, yeah, because she's married to me now, everything's going to be good. She keeps leaving him and going after other men. He takes her back. She leaves. I mean, I don't know how many times it keeps happening. And so the Lord basically says to Hosea, bruv, it hurts, right? When your missus has been unfaithful to you, that hurts, right? And he's like, bruv. No, he didn't say bruv. Sorry, I keep doing that. But he says, bruv. And so God says to him, now you get a taste of how I feel because Israel keep departing from me and going after harlots, other gods. Getting a little taste. See, there's a... So again, when we read Hosea there, sometimes it's good to go back to the book of Hosea and just, what's Hosea all about? Israel are not where they should be before God. Messiah has come and God wants to redeem them. Anyway, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He was angry and he went crazy. And he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts. Again, we read that in the Christmas context and we feel like it's just a blasé thing, right? I mean, I don't give it a second. I have to be honest, from my own personal point of view, I pretty much never give it really the second thought. Just, oh yeah, well, they went out and killed children. That's a big thing, right? So he killed all the male, all who were in the Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. They called it the slaughter of the innocents, yeah, the slaughter of the innocent. And again, we have this other parallel, what I said before, Pharaoh killing babies in Exodus and Herod killing babies here in the time of our Lord. Then we have the third use of what Matthew's going to use. He says, then was fulfilled what was spoken of by another prophet now, Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So we've got this angel back on the scene again. Joseph in Egypt, right, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. When we read those verses there, it's always young child and his mother. Young child and his mother. Because this is an account of the king. The genealogy of Jesus. The story about Jesus, the young child and his mother. But when he heard that, is it Archelaus? Archelaus. Don't know. Archelaus was reigning over Judea. Instead of his father Herod the Great, he was afraid to go there. So Joseph knows what's going on. He's like, oh, no, that guy is king now. I'm not going there. Because if I thought Herod was mad, he's even worse. So, no, I'm not going there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came about and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, right? We'll just pause there for 1 second, if it's okay. Joseph was from Nazareth, right? Mm-hmm. Mary was found with child in Nazareth, right? Mm-hmm. They weren't going to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, right? Were they? No. Why did they leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem? Because of the census. They weren't going to go. But because of the providence of God now, you got to go to Bethlehem because that's where Messiah has to be born. So we know the story, right? They're in Bethlehem. All this has happened and everything. Now they've gone to Egypt. They're coming back out. They could have gone back to Bethlehem, but they didn't. They go to Nazareth. I find it interesting. They go back to Nazareth, and the word Nazareth. I mean, look, people are split on this, but I think the root word means shoot. Yeah, means shoot. And basically, Nazareth was considered to be a place where nothing good could happen because it didn't have the full bud or the fruit. It's just a shoot. Do you know what I mean? And so basically, that's why, which one of the disciples said it? Can any good come out of Nazareth? Because people, whenever they thought of Nazareth, it was like, Nazareth. That's what they thought of. And so Nazareth is where Jesus is going to be brought up. And the religious leaders, when he gets older, they think he's from Nazareth. But Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. And all they needed to do was go and check the records for themselves. They would have found out that Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. I'm laboring the point, but these guys had no intention of checking out the scriptures. The Jews in their day were just onto a political thing, looking good, boosting up their pockets. It's all a money thing. They weren't worried about, man, something unique and amazing is happening now. The Messiah. They weren't thinking about that. So, verse 23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're a biblical student, and you've looked into that, there is no prophecy within the scriptures which actually says that. So what does that mean? Does that bother you? There's none. You can't find it in any of the major prophets or the minor prophets. Bless. Now, as I said, people have issue with that because it can't be found, and they think it's a problem. But I don't personally think it's a problem. And the reason why I don't think it's a problem is this. I'm going to base it loosely on John 21:25, but it says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. There's plenty of things what Jesus did we don't have a record of. So just because there is a verse, and I think it's in the book of Jude, and I think he quotes the book of Enoch. Well, Enoch isn't part of our canon. So what's Jude doing? So it isn't a problem in my mind, but I thought I'd share that with you just in case somebody challenged you, if you was in conversation with anyone. So Jesus fulfills the credentials of having the right lineage. And out of all the cities, all the towns, all the villages in all the world where Messiah could have been born, he's born in Bethlehem. He fulfills that credential, right? And so we have these prophecies about Bethlehem, about Egypt, about Ramah, about Nazareth. And just a quick little thing I try to look at, and I'm not very good at math and everything, but the chances of these things collectively happening with one person, I hope I'm saying this right, is like something 1 times 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. 1 to the power of whatever it is to the power of 17. So you 1 and then you have times 10, times 10, times 10, times 10, times 10, times 10, 17 times. So that's a long number, right? That's a long number. The chances of these things being fulfilled by one, these things. We're not even talking about on the crucifixion now. The chances of these things happening is phenomenal, phenomenal. Jesus fulfills prophecy. I hope that encourages you. And he fulfills prophecy, and that's exactly what Matthew wants us to know. We have this written document telling us this, and we need to be encouraged by things that Jesus is the prophesied and anointed King of the Jews, but he's also the King of the Gentiles also. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's truth. Forever your word is settled in the heavens, O Lord. You know, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word would always remain, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that it is the standard of truth. Everything has to match up to your word, Lord. We thank you that you are the word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And the disciples were able to behold your glory. And that you ministered grace and truth, Lord. In your first coming, grace and truth. But we know, Lord, that you are the soon to come King. And Lord, when you come, you can exercise judgment. Help us, Lord, to be in that right place with you. Help us, Lord, to have a message to people who don't know you, that they can be encouraged by you and they can find truth, Lord. Your word says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Bring freedom to us, Lord, and bring freedom to people, Lord, who are seeking you, I pray. We thank you for this time again. I pray, Lord, that your people will continue to be blessed for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.